The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's go to it. We're in Genesis, and so if you turn to chapter 16 for tonight's study. Genesis chapter 16. Good to see you all tonight. There's a lot of stuff to cover this evening, so I want to get right to it. It says in chapter 16, verse 1, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be, that I may obtain children by her.' And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, 'My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee.' But Abram said unto Sarai, 'Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee.' And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." Now, on Sunday, we covered this, and Saturday, depending on what service you go to. But a few topics that came up afterwards, just talking with people, and understandable and good things to bring up. Some people said, "Brett, how did Abraham know it was supposed to be through Sarah?" We hinted at this in some of the teachings. I'm not sure we covered it in all of the studies and the services and all that. But there's debate about, was this even a bad thing? In fact, was Ishmael part of God's plan? And there's always some interesting speculation when it comes to things like this. Now, one of the things I believe is that the Bible shows us a differentiation between God's perfect will versus his permissive will. That is, he allows certain things to happen. And the reason for that is God's people sometimes move and act according to their own will. Once they do that, man, it messes up God's will. And so then you say, well, what do you do after that? Well, sometimes the Lord will allow certain things. He'll permit certain behaviors, permissive will, and then the Lord will take that, and he'll even bless sometimes the bad things that we've done. I think a great example of that, by the way, is King Hezekiah. He was told by Isaiah the prophet, man, you're going to die. God said it. That's the end. And the scriptures declare that Hezekiah chirped like a bird. "No, Lord, I don't want to die. Please let me live." And he chirped and chirped until the Lord said, "Okay, I'm going to let you live. 15 more years. Great." And so Hezekiah lived 15 more years. But as many of you know, God's perfect will would have been for him to just go home and go to heaven. That's not the worst day of your life when you die and go to heaven. That's a great thing for the believer. Hezekiah, I believe, was headed for heaven. But he extends his life on this earth for 15 years, and it's kind of the worst 15 years of his whole life. Not only that, it was during that time of his extended life that Manasseh was born unto Hezekiah, and he was the worst king in the history of Israel. And when you talk about worst kings in Israel, that's not really, I mean, you got to understand, that's really, really bad, because there were some horrible, horrible kings. But Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, was the worst of the worst. And so really, we kind of see that where God says, okay, I'm going to allow your what you want. I'm going to allow your will. That's why I think sometimes we need to be really careful how we pray and not chirp like a bird, as did Hezekiah. "Oh, Lord, I really, really want this. I really, really." And the Lord's saying, "No, no, no, no." And sometimes the Lord puts his foot down, like with Paul when he said, you know, man, you have this thorn in the flesh. You've prayed 3 times. I want you to stop praying about that. And so Paul realized he had to stop and just accept that the fact is he had a thorn in the flesh. Whatever that was, Paul was going to have to live with that. In the same way, wise is the man, wise is the woman. no matter how painful it might seem or unfair as it might seem, sometimes the Lord will allow certain things to happen. And he doesn't strike us dead for doing those things. I believe this idea of Ishmael being born to Abraham was not God's perfect plan, nor was it his perfect will. But actually, it was a work of Abraham's flesh and not a work of the Spirit. And I can back that, and I can show you that. In fact, tonight I think it's worthwhile, because I was asked the question, well, maybe that was part of God's plan, you know, and he is going to be the father of many nations. Well, you have to understand that that promise of the father of many nations comes after Abraham's blunder. Was it a blunder to have Ishmael? Now, as we mentioned at a few of the services, the idea of a concubine or a handmaid or sort of this idea of Abraham sleeping with Sarah's handmaid, that was actually fairly common in those days as a practice. It wasn't that outlandish. However, as I mentioned, polygamy was never approved of by God in the Bible. And so the thing is, you have to kind of be careful with this one, because some people that say Ishmael was part of God's plan and purpose, and then you have to also start defending polygamy, because Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife, it says right here in our text. So what's the deal? Was that a good thing? Well, I think it was an extremely bad thing. As we talked about on Sunday, it was a blunder on Abraham's part. Now, there's a couple reasons why I believe this, just to support it a little bit on these Wednesday night studies for you that are interested. The first one is Genesis chapter 22, verse 2. Does anybody remember what happened in Genesis 22? It's coming up here in a few weeks. Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain to be sacrificed. And there in Genesis 22, verse 2, the Lord says, "Take your son Isaac, whom thou lovest, thine only son." What is God saying there? Was, in fact, Isaac, or Itzhak, as you would say if you were in Israel, was Isaac his only son? Well, we know that that's kind of not true if you talk about what happened with Ishmael. Ishmael was also Abraham's son, but God doesn't even acknowledge Ishmael. What's the point of that, or the purpose of that? I believe the Lord is not remembering Abraham's sin, just like he forgets our sins. But at the same time, God has this amazing ability to not forget the results of sin and still even bless the mess that we've created. And the Lord, we'll see even tonight how the Lord's going to continue to bless Ishmael and Hagar. But when it's looked at through the lens of history, God never really acknowledges Ishmael. In fact, it gets even worse than that. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Just to get this kind of down, because remember, the New Testament is a great commentary on the Old. And by the way, one thing, just if you're jotting down notes, remember Romans chapter 3. We saw that last week. And there, the idea of, did Abraham know if Sarah was supposed to be the woman that Isaac would come through? That's the argument, because we don't really see in Genesis that Abraham knew, but in jot down in your notes, remember Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 22, it says that Abraham believed that even though his body was old and Sarah's womb was old, it says, even though Sarah's womb was old, he believed God, and it wasn't a strange thing to him to believe God, and so it was counted unto him for righteousness. When was Abraham counted righteousness? Chapter 15 of Genesis, before the Hagar incident. Now, the reason I say that is just because I think you can make an argument from Romans 3 that Abraham did, in fact, know that Sarah was the instrument God was going to use, not some concubine or additional girl in the picture. It doesn't say that in the Old Testament, but I believe we can imply from Romans 3 that Sarah was the plan, and Abraham knew that, and so did Sarah. That's just that's my opinion on that. But also here in Galatians 4, was it a good thing that Ishmael was born? And should we just applaud the Lord's work through Abraham and start getting on board with polygamy and all that stuff? Well, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Paul says, "Tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman," that would be Ishmael, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. Man, I've got that marked in my Bible. That's how you read the Old Testament and the New. These are literal stories that happen, but they become allegory for us. The Old Testament starts to speak to and illustrate New Testament truths. So this is one of those stories. And there's several in the Bible that just are clearly said that this is that. Like in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock that followed them, water came out in the wilderness. That was Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. Here, it's saying that Ishmael and Isaac are an allegory of what? It says, verse 24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. What did they get at Mount Sinai, anybody? The law, right? That's where, not just the Ten Commandments, but the law of Moses, the Levitical law and all that, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or that's the new way of saying Hagar. Verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem. Now, who answereth to Jerusalem? Who's the law for? That's speaking of Judaism. And that's an interesting thing to compare Judaism to Hagar, but it does, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice thou barren. Who is barren? Sarah. That bearest not. Break forth and cry that thou travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, that's Isaac, even so it is now. It's the same today. What's that? The legalism of Judaism persecuted the freedom of grace and being saved by grace through faith. But we're all part of the children of Abraham, as it says there in verse 26. You know, it's she's the mother of us all. But he says, even verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Brett, I'm confused. It's really quite simple. Later on, we're going to see where Abraham finally steps up and does what he's called to do. He's going to cast out the bondwoman. Hagar and Ishmael are going to have to leave. And it's a sad thing, really, in the story of Abraham. And it breaks Abraham's heart. But at the same time, Paul picks this up and says, this is an illustration of the law. And remember, the Galatians, we even read a few weeks ago, oh, foolish Galatians, why are you returning to the law when you're saved by grace through faith? And then he uses this illustration. He says, cast out the bondwoman, cast out the law. Now, this is an interesting thing because there's a lot of debate about should we be keeping the law or is the law profitable? And I would say, yes, the law is profitable. And without the law, we wouldn't see our massive need for Jesus Christ. Galatians will later on say that the law is the schoolmaster that drives us to Jesus and our need for Christ. So the law serves its purpose. But if you're going to try to keep the law, no one was ever saved by the law or in the keeping of the law. It's all Jesus Christ. So cast out the bondwoman. That's what Paul says here to the Galatian church. So then, verse 31, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but we're children of the free. Man, we're going to be saved by grace through faith. And so, interesting. Now, there's a bunch of great points there we can make, and we'll get into this perhaps even more when Abraham casts out the bondwoman. But for tonight's purposes, I want to point out that Paul uses Ishmael as an extreme example of something that doesn't work. And it was born, he says that Isaac was born of the spirit, Ishmael was born of the flesh. And by keeping the works of the law, that's a work of the flesh. By us being good enough, trying to do enough to make your way to heaven, or feeling inadequate, like I don't know if I'm good enough to make it to heaven. Nobody's good enough. We're all wretched, miserable sinners. And our works, man, that's the bondwoman. And so cast out the bondwoman. But we get to embrace the free woman. That is, through Isaac would come Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the tribe of Judah would come the lion of the tribe of Judah, who would die on the cross for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. That's why we embrace Sarah and Isaac, because through the line of Isaac, the Jewish people, through that line would come the Messiah, where we'd be saved not by the law, but by the free. Not by a work of the flesh, but by the work of the Spirit. So wouldn't you agree that a work of the flesh, well, is there any good thing in the work of the flesh? No, Paul says, that is my flesh, there's no good thing, nothing, zero. So I think it's a hard argument to say God was A-okay with Ishmael and it's part of God's plan and purpose and Abraham's just doing what God wants him to do. I don't see that. Are you with me on that? Very important. But I can see why people sort of think that or make that argument. But you got to look to Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 22, and Galatians chapter 4. We see all this kind of spelled out for us. We looked at verses 1 through 6 in depth on Sunday. If you missed it, you can download the teaching online. Well, verse 7, back to Genesis chapter 16, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now, there's a few things you should know. First of all, you always find good things in a fountain of water. And Jesus is the fountain that we look for. And so you could also talk about how this is where the bondwoman, who's a type of the law, she is going to be helped at the fountain of water. And she's met here by the angel of the Lord. Now, would you mark this if you're a Bible marker? Angel of the Lord. It's a phrase in the Old Testament that should raise red flags and you should ask the question, who is this angel of the Lord? We're going to bump into this over and over and over and over again. The angel of the Lord. And I'll just say that most of the time, I believe the angel of the Lord is speaking of an appearance in the Old Testament of God himself. God himself. Why is he called an angel of the Lord? That's a great question. I've read lots of commentaries and thoughts on this, but angel, of course, often means messenger. But some would say this is a message from the Lord and not just a messenger of the Lord. Now, you'll come across the phrase angel Lord, and sometimes you'll be able to make an airtight case that it is the Lord speaking. This is one such case, I believe, where it's actually God showing up to Hagar and speaking to her. I'll show you why I think it's airtight as we finish up this chapter. But the angel of the Lord, it can either A, just be God himself showing up, or B, it can be very manlike. The angel of the Lord, we're going to see a person come even in a few chapters that looks like a man who's very much acting or speaking as if he's God. And that also is an appearance of God. But some would say it's actually an Old Testament or pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, when theologians don't know what to think about stuff, they usually give them fancy names. So if it's an appearance of God in the Old Testament, they often call that a theophany. But if it's an appearance of a man that seems to be God in the Old Testament, we often call that a possible Christophany, or a Christ appearance before people. But other times, some argue that when you come across the angel Lord, it really is just an angel from the Lord, sent by the Lord. And so those are the three possibilities. So when you come across the phrase angel Lord, it's kind of fun to say, which one is it? Is it God appearing? And minimally, I believe we can argue that for Hagar, that it's minimally God appearing. Could it be a Christophany where it's actually a pre-incarnate Jesus coming? Well, Jesus wasn't born yet. Well, you got to remember, Jesus was the lamb that was slain even before the foundations of the earth. Don't forget, Colossians tells us that Jesus was there at creation. And we know that because, well, Jesus is God. And so that mystery of the Trinity starts to come out again. And we kind of wonder, man, how does it all work out? Don't have the foggiest, but it just does. And the physics and the logic of it, we're just going to have to ask God about that, I think, when we get to heaven. By the way, one thing that we learn the more we get into dimensions and space and time and science gets into all these things that are way past my brain. the possibility of three in one with time and space and speed and dimension and all that, it starts to become more plausible and not that far-fetched. So it is funny. I believe that we're going to get it very clearly when we see the Lord. And when we see the Lord, we will be like the Lord. And I think we'll have understanding of the Lord. So all that to say, what is this? Well, let's explore. This angel of the Lord comes to her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. By the way, to me, the fountain of water might just be a hint that this is a Christophany. Just saying, because Jesus is the fountain of living water, and that's important. Now, where is she? She's by the fountain in the way of Shur. Where is Shur? Well, this is interesting. This tells us where Hagar thinks she's going. Have you ever said that? Where do you think you're going? Well, if you ask Hagar that, she says, I'm going back to Egypt. Because remember, she was an Egyptian. When Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt, they picked up Hagar there. And we talked about that on Sunday, how maybe our little ventures down into the world, we bring back baggage. Are you calling Hagar an old bag? No, I'm just saying that she was someone they picked up in the world, in Egypt, and now she's caused some trouble. And so Abraham, it's not just Hagar's fault. It's really Abraham's fault, I believe. And now she's in trouble. So Sarah runs her out of town and says, get out of here. We don't want to see you anymore. And she deals hardly with her. So now she's running back to Egypt. And the reason we know that is because Shur is a place right on the border of Egypt and the land of Canaan. In fact, Shur means wall. And most historians believe that Shur was a series of fortresses and even these high lookout points that were built by the Egyptians, and it sort of went along the border of Egypt, and they could send signals one to another from one tower to the other all the way through that whole border. But the center of that border and the control center of that border was this place called Shur. So it was almost like the gate to go back into Egypt. You'd have to kind of go through Shur. And you'd surely get there if you went through that place. So that's where Hagar is going. She's going back to Egypt. Does she make it? Well, verse 8 says, he, this angel of the Lord, said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? Where'd you come from, and where are you going? Now, does the Lord know the answer to both those questions? It's like Adam. Remember Adam and Eve? They ate of the fruit and then they hid themselves and covered themselves with fig leaves. And the Lord said, Adam, where are you? Did God lose Adam? No, where'd he go? I lost my one man on the earth and I can't find him. No, I think this is the Lord providing opportunity for confession. And the Lord does that with us as well. Where are you at, Brett? Where are you at, Athey Creek? Where you been? Where are you going? That's what the Lord is asking. I think this is the kind-hearted Lord asking this question. So where'd you come from and where will you go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Go back. Isn't it funny how the Lord oftentimes tells us to do things that are totally not fun? There are things that we think, oh man, I don't want to do that. But understand this, the Lord knows what's good for us. He knows what's best. He knows that for Hagar to go back to Egypt is not a good plan, nor is it a good purpose. And so she's got a calling now that's kind of difficult. Sometimes the Lord's callings are sometimes challenging. But submit yourself under Sarah, who was just mean to her and drove her out, dealt hardly with her in verse 6. So now she's got to go back. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply, verse 10, thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. So through Ishmael, I'm going to multiply you and make your seed a mighty nation as well, just like the promise to Abraham. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, thou art with child, and thou shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. Ishmael means God shall hear, or God will hear. I love that about our Lord. He hears our afflictions and our hurts and our sufferings. He hears Hagar's affliction, and so she names him Ishmael. Verse 12, and he will be, this descendant of Ishmael, a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Wow. She's probably encouraged that she gets a mighty nation, not so encouraged that she's going to have, well, a wild man, that everybody's hand is going to be against him, and he will dwell in the presence of all his brethren, that even his brethren will be against him. What's being said here? Well, it's actually pretty brutal what the Lord says here, but it's just what is. I can't really even say why God says this about her descendants, other than this is a work of the flesh. Ishmael is a representation of the work of the flesh of Abraham. And our work of our flesh can sometimes come back and get us and even haunt us. So as you know, the descendants of Ishmael are that Semitic people that are not Jews. And they are the Arab people, the Arab nations. Now it gets worse, because in our nice little translations, the very first part of verse 12, it says, he will be a wild man. Does anybody else's translation say anything different? Wild donkey. Oh, oh. Now, if you look it up in a dictionary, it really, and I'm not being cute or coy here, but it literally says he will be a wild ass man. That's what it says. Look it up. A wild donkey? Well, donkeys are stubborn, right? But a wild donkey? Man, those are tough to deal with. And that's what he's called. In fact, all three of those Hebrew words, wild ass man, that's the guy he's going to be. And his hand will be against every man. You know, it's interesting when you really do a study, and I would encourage you to study the Arab nations and Islam and how it's gone for them. And, you know, the sad thing is there's so much ignorance about the Arab people and the Arab nations and where they've gone, where they're coming from, where they're going. And I would challenge you to make a real study, and not in your politically correct textbooks and stuff like that, but really follow the history. If you want to read a book, it's not very popular. You won't find it in your library, most likely, because it's very controversial. The guy that wrote it fears for his life. He's an Arab guy who lives in Jerusalem, and he wrote a book called Philistine. Ramon Bennett, I believe, is the author. And he writes about the history of Islam and the Arab peoples, and what there's a worldview that the descendants of Ishmael has that most Americans have no idea what it's all about, what it's like. And you wonder, how can a people be so oppressive toward women? Isn't that interesting how our president celebrates that wonderful Islam? How can you celebrate that and look with a serious face and celebrate Sharia law that does horrible things to women? It's interesting, if you study the world, wherever Christianity has been embraced, that's where you find the most liberated of women on the earth. Wherever Islam has been embraced, you find the most unliberated and really the most mistreated women. That's just one example. But the worldview of the Arab mind is different. And I'm just saying, not politically correct, but you kind of see here a little bit how this prophecy from the Lord has truly come to pass. And it says here in our text that, and every man's hand will be against him, but he's going to dwell in the midst of his brothers. You know, the Arab people have had war after war after war. And you know, the only way they join together is with a common enemy, which happens right now to be generally Israel and oftentimes the United States. I know I'm saying general terms, and I say this cautiously because I have really close Arab friends and people that I love dearly. But the fact is, some of the worst wars that we've even seen in our own times. The Iran-Iraq war is one of the most bloody and horrible wars in our times. It was a horrible thing. But the only way to join those people together is to give them the Jews to fight. So this is really a conflict that goes all the way back here to Genesis chapter 16 and 17. Really sad. So what do we do? Well, I think we need to be praying for the Arab people. And there are some good things happening around the world. And I believe there are many who are trying to come to Christ. The only problem is if you become a Christian in a Sharia law kind of country over in the Middle East, it very likely could cost you your life. And we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in this kind of wild man country. And it feels wild when you get into those Sharia law countries. I've been to those countries, and man, it's just, it's kind of fun in some senses. But when you're walking down the street in an Arab nation, it's like, wah, 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 and there's horses and Arabian horses, wah, 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 swords, wah, firing AKs. It's like, it's kind of a wild thing. I remember Matt Hamilton and I, we were there on an Israel trip, and we took a bunch of people to Amman. We stayed at a hotel in Amman. We don't go to that one anymore. It blew up a few years later. But we were up in the like the 10th floor of this hotel, and we were just getting ready to doze off, and all of a sudden, they were like, "Oh man, a war!" And we're like going up to the window and like looking over. It's like, "Oh man, are we gonna get hit?" You know. But good news, it was a wedding, just on the next hotel over, and they were firing AK-47s, just celebrating. And I was like, "Man, we don't really do that in Portland." You'd be taken to jail if you fired the AK in downtown Portland. But that's just a different mindset. It's just a different world, and it is a fiery, kind of wild place in many ways, in many shapes and forms. So the Bible is once again right. People don't like to talk about it. Our current president and other presidents, the past couple presidents, have no clue as they celebrate Ramadan in the White House and don't even have a clue what really Islam and the Arab people and what they're up against. It's just sad. Try reading Philistine by Ramon Bennett, and that'll bring some real clarity. Probably one of the more documented books I've ever read, too, and that's important when you're talking about these things. Well, poor Hagar, it's kind of a tough gig, man. She's going to have a nation that'll come from her, but there's some bad news there in verse 12. Verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and be red. So Beer Lahairoi, that means the well of him that liveth and seeth. She realizes she's seen someone of significance, whether she knows it's the Lord or not. Well, there's some interesting things that I think she does know it's the Lord. Look at verse 10. The angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed. Who will do that? I. Well, who's the I there? Who's speaking? The angel of the Lord, right? So that's one reason we can say fairly certainly, I don't think an angel is going to multiply the seed of Hagar. Would you agree with that? So that's one thing. Then we see also evidence where she says, thou God, in verse 13. She called the name of the Lord that spake to her, thou God seest me. For she said, I have also looked here after him that seeth me. She's recognizing that it is God that saw her. So she is acknowledging that the angel of the Lord was, in fact, God. And so it's for that reason scholars believe very clearly, without doubt, this was the Lord who appeared to her, because it's the Lord who multiplies seed, and even she acknowledges that it wasn't just an angel. It was thou God, as she called it. But I also love the name of the place, the well of him that liveth and seeth. As Christians, we too can celebrate Beer Lahairoi as the place where God liveth and seeth. I'm thankful we have a living Savior, and he sees all of our hurts and troubles, even as he saw Hagar's hurts and troubles. You know, the Lord doesn't forget you. If you're one who's going through trouble and, like Hagar, been mistreated or cast out or feeling left out or alone, don't forget he's the God that liveth and seeth. And he sees all your struggles. And somehow, some way, he's going to work it all out in the end. When you get to heaven, there's going to be rewards for you as you trust in him and put your hope in him. That's how Hagar gets through this. She gets through it by remembering Beer Lahairoi, him that liveth and seeth. Well, verse 15, Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So now Abram's, that's just the King James way of saying 86. So he's 86. Interesting. So angel of the Lord, or angel of Yahweh, or Jehovah, however you want to say that. And we're going to see that all throughout the scriptures. But chapter 17, when Abram was 90 years old and 99. That's pretty amazing. You know, I've only known a few people that got up to that age, but that's getting up there. Debbie's parents were, or grandparents were amazing. Her grandma lived to be 102, 101. Yeah, and her grandpa was 99. But you know, they went out and played nine holes of golf when he was like 99. They'd go out and play nine holes of golf. It was amazing. They lived right on a golf course. I was like, man, that's some good genes. Poor Debbie, she's gonna have to live by herself for a long time. No, I'm just kidding. No, that's good stuff. Well, Abraham, I don't plan on living to 99. But Abraham's 99, so he's getting up there, and he still hasn't the promised child. So it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Now pause there. Would you mark that? That's the first mention of this particular name of God, El Shaddai, of God Almighty. Now, there's a few things about this you should know. Shaddai, as a divine title, speaking of the Lord, El, of course, is God. But when Shaddai is connected, it's used 48 times in the Old Testament. Most often appears in the book of Job, by the way. 31 times we read this title, the divine title, Shaddai, in the book of Job, 31 times. Most people accept this. There's different beliefs of what Shaddai means. It's connected with the Akkadian word Sadu, which means mountain. So many believe it's speaking of the power and the presence of a mighty mountain. That's the idea. And thus El Shaddai would translate into English something like God or El of the mountain. The translation Almighty goes back to ancient times, at least as far back as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that translates the word Shaddai to Pantocrator, all-powerful. And that's where we really get that. The ancient translators from Hebrew to Greek in the Septuagint said that that's really what it means, is God Almighty. And so that one tends to stick. So you'll mostly hear that. El Shaddai speaks of God Almighty. And it's also reflected in the Vulgate, and it speaks of it as omnipotens, which is all-powerful, almighty. That's the omnipotence of God, El Shaddai. And so God reveals himself to all the patriarchs, by the way, as El Shaddai. Here we see it in Genesis 17:1, Abraham. He reveals himself as El Shaddai to Isaac in Genesis 28, verse 3, but also to Jacob. He reveals himself as El Shaddai, God who's almighty, in Genesis 35:11. So this is another name of God or title of God that you can be glad about. I'm thankful that we serve an almighty God. Well, he says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Good luck with that, Abe. Isn't it funny when the Bible says that from time to time? Well, Brett, that's just an Old Testament thing. Not really. If you remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about be perfect. Now, the thing about perfection, if you're kind of freaking out right about now, thinking, man, I'm so far from perfect, and I don't feel like I'm doing what God wants me to do, and I'm sure Abraham probably thought that was tricky too, but there's three kinds of perfection that we read about in the Bible. First, there's positional perfection. That is, in Christ Jesus, you are given imputed righteousness. You are justified. We covered that recently. And so when the Lord looks at you, he looks at you as though you are perfect or righteous. That's positional. You're in Christ. Positionally, you're perfect. If you're a Christian, if your sins have been put on the cross and you've had them remembered no more, that's perfection from positional perspective. But then there's also progressive perfection. And Paul talks about, I move on and I move forward toward perfection. And he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're a work in progress. And so there's progressive perfection. So you got positional perfection, you got progressive perfection, and many of us are a work in progress, some of us slower than others. But it is a work that God is doing and moving us on to perfection or maturity. The third one is a glorious one, promised perfection. We read about promised perfection at the end of the book of Revelation where he says, the old things will be passed away, all things will become new, and we will be perfect. When we see him, we will become like him, 1 John tells us. And there's all kinds of indication that when we get to be with the Lord, there's a perfection that is awaiting. So you have positional perfection. That's the way you get to heaven, by the way. You don't get to heaven by progressive perfection. It's by positional perfection. Then progressive, you're a work in progress, but promised perfection, you've got the hope of heaven. When we see him, we'll be like him. Don't you look forward to that day? Man, that's going to be great. I look forward to being a recipient of the promised perfection. But he says to Abraham, be thou perfect. You'll notice in your margin, it says upright or sincere. But the reason the English translators did put it in the King James this way is because it does imply, the Hebrew word does imply perfection. So it's a tricky way to translate it. Some of your newer translations have it differently, but it's pretty accurate. I don't want to soften what the original would say. And he goes on. He says, verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee. Now pause here. This is where the Lord is going to now sort of reiterate his covenant. And this is something that I think that you should know about. In fact, in the Abrahamic covenant, just for you note takers, you might want to jot this down because there are sort of three iterations of the Abrahamic covenant. Does anybody know where the first one was? Where did we first see the implication of the covenant God gave to Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, that's right. And that's where I bless those who will bless thee, I'll curse thee, I'll make a nation of you. That stuff, that was Genesis chapter 12. In fact, that Genesis 12 covenant, there's actually five promises there. There's the make a great nation, number one. He'll bless your name, Abraham, that's number two. He'll make you a blessing, that's number three. He'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, that's number four. And he will also give land to Abraham's seed, that's number five. So that was all given in the first iteration there in Genesis chapter 12. We read a second iteration in Genesis chapter 15. And that covenant spoke of two other parts of the covenant. In addition to those first five, we have the covenant to Abraham's physical seed, that it would be through his line that the Jews would come. And in Genesis 15, part of that covenant, we have the land defined. Do you remember when we defined that in chapter 15? From the Euphrates River all the way over to the Nile. Remember that? The river of Egypt, yeah. So that's a big chunk of land, but that was all promised in Genesis 15. We have the final main iteration of the Abrahamic covenant right here in chapter 17. And we're going to see a couple more additions. Covenant with the physical seed that's forever. That's important. You guys probably know why that's important. Why is it important that God would say to the physical seed of Abraham, that's the Jews, that this covenant is forever? Anybody? Forever means forever. That's good. Because there's a ton of people that say God's covenant with Abraham is over, it's broken, the Jews blew it, so God doesn't love them anymore, or they're not the chosen people. We have replaced the Jews. So replacement theology has a real problem when you come to Genesis chapter 17. You actually make God a liar if you say God has given up on the Jews. And that's the first thing we see here in chapter 17. And we'll also see that the land, not only the physical seed would receive the promise that's everlasting, but here in chapter 17, we're going to see that the land will have an everlasting possession. So all this debate, who should have Jerusalem? Who should be in the land? The Lord says, Abraham and the seed of Abraham. Isn't it funny that nobody else in the world believes that right now? Only God and a few spatterings of Christians. But you know what's even more amazing? Even some of the Jews. In fact, I would argue many of the Jews, even the ones that live in Israel, it's shocking to me how many of them decline the biblical promise and right to the land. And that's why you see these prime ministers like Ariel Sharon, who died just last week. His land for peace deals didn't work. They're giving up land and think, well, we're going to give these people groups some of this land and hopefully get peace. But the more land they give, the more they get rockets going across those borders. And, how would you like to live every day with rockets landing in your front yard? or in your house. That's the way the people down by the Gaza Strip, near Beth Shemesh and all those places where the Philistines used to be, that's where those rockets come to this day. Land for peace doesn't work. And yet it's the Jews who are giving away their land again and saying, well, okay, but it's all rightfully theirs. Even when they had the Sinai Peninsula, the Lord says, this will be yours for an everlasting covenant. Now, Brett, you sound frustrated by this. Well, I'm really not, and I'll tell you why. It's frustrating, I guess, because just the ignorance of what the Bible teaches and how even Christian people don't follow God's word. There's churches today that say Israel needs to give up the West Bank and the Golan Heights, and there's churches saying that, which is horrible. They just haven't read their Bibles. That's frustrating to me. That's really frustrating. But am I frustrated for the Jews, for Israel? No, because it's an everlasting covenant, and God keeps his promises. No matter what the world thinks or says or does, the Jews are going to stay there. It might be bad for them. There's going to be wars fought over them, but I believe God is going to keep the land of Israel for the Jews and ultimately for the Jew of all Jews, Jesus, who will rule and reign from Jerusalem. So, you know, if you want to be on the right side of the debate, be pro-Israel and support Israel having their land. And the land, I'm all for Israel taking whatever land between the Nile River and the Euphrates River consists of. Are you saying they could take Jordan and parts of Iraq? If they wanted to, they'd be in biblically right place to do so because God said it. I know that's radical. I know that's crazy to some people, but it's Genesis chapter 17. It's your problem. You're the one who's arguing against God. Where were we? Verse 2. So here we're going to see the covenant forever for the land and for the seed. He says in verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now, that's where we see this many nations come in. How do you become a father of many nations? Well, it's already happened. And there's interesting debate. Is that God blessing something? How do you become a father of many nations? Well, it's this idea of Ishmael. Abraham's the father of the Arab nations as well. Verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram. Phew, I'm so glad about this. I lack the discipline to call him Abram. Now I can call him happily Abraham as we're studying through this. But he'll no longer be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. So in verse 5, we go from Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father or high father. That would work if you live in Colorado or Washington State, high father. But it actually, when it says high father, sorry, that's bad. But when you're saying high father, you're talking about exalted father. But now he's called a father of a multitude, father of a multitude. One can imagine Abram walking around camp saying, hey, you guys, I have a new name. Oh, yeah, what's that? Well, it's a father of many nations. 99 years old, and right now he doesn't have any kids. There's a pregnant lady, Hagar, but father of many nations. Isn't it a little presumptuous there, Abe, calling yourself the father? Well, that's the Lord's name for me. That's what he wants me to be called, so call me Abraham from now on. Interesting. We'll talk about the H in just a second. So he says, you're now Abraham, for he changes his name to the father of a multitude. That's what that name means, Abraham. So he goes from exalted father to father of a multitude, his name implying the promise of the covenant of God. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant. Would you mark that? Everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Would you mark that? For I will be their God. So there's some key phrases here. What does Abraham have to do? Nothing. This covenant is a one-way covenant. It's not a conditional covenant. We see in verse 2, and I will. Verse 6, and I will. Verse 7, and I will establish. Verse 8, I will give. Verse 8 at the end, and I will be their God. God does all this. God is the one who's able, and he's the one who's going to do it. And all of our promises that we enjoy are because God is the I will who can. It's so good. And so we see the everlasting covenant there in verse 7 regarding his seed. And then we see the everlasting covenant in verse 8 in regards to the land. Are you with me? So that's that covenant, the third component of the covenant of God, and you can't deny it. Well, verse 9, and God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after their generations, this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man, child among you, shall be circumcised. Now pause for a second. So a covenant that was made in these times, even in our times, we usually have tokens of a covenant. And we saw the cutting covenant of last week, of the splitting of animals and walking between them. But this idea of a covenant today, marriage covenant, we have a token with wedding rings. When you buy a house, you have a covenant and a token of a stack of paper about this high that you have to sign. And that's part of the covenant. And so the Lord's saying, okay, Abraham, I'm making a covenant and it's going to be great. I'm going to do all this stuff. And Abraham's like, yeah. Well, what's the sign? Drop your drawers. What? What do you say? Can you imagine poor Abraham? Okay, there is something he's got to do here. And it's something that's going to be quite painful. What's that? He says in verse 10, every man child among you shall be circumcised. Circumcised. Here's where we see circumcision instituted for the Jewish people. The cutting away of the foreskin flesh of the male child. Now, the guys are already feeling pain and sickness to their stomach as we're talking about this. And I can see how some people today are very opposed to this idea of circumcision. But we need to kind of talk about this. This is a covenant between the Lord and Abraham. And the one outward sign that would be part of the covenant for the Jewish people would to be circumcised. What a strange sign, because it's an outward sign that you sort of cover up, at least hopefully. Right? I mean, that's what you're supposed to do. And yet, this is the deal. So he says, let's continue to read. It says in verse 11, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, and he hath broken my covenant. Wow, that's pretty heavy. So this covenant would keep you in line with God's promise, and you're part of the Jewish people, and you're going to be a recipient of the covenant God made. All the I wills will be fulfilled to any of the people that are part of families where the cutting of the flesh would take in place, circumcision. Now, it's interesting, by the way, circumcision. He says, you wait 8 days. Now, that's interesting because now in biology, we know that babies generally born, I'm told it has something to do with vitamin K. I'm not a healthy naturopath dude, or I don't know my vitamins and stuff as well as a lot of you. Apparently the blood doesn't coagulate as well, and it's a little more dangerous doing surgery on a baby. But after 8 days, the baby tends to do better. And here the Lord's saying, after 8 days, then you'll circumcise the male child. That's an interesting thing, that God kind of knows all that stuff already. I guess we should know that, but here is once again a demonstration that God knows something of all this. Now, circumcision, we can talk about what it means to the Jew. It's just part of that sign for the Jew of being a Jew. And anybody who is a descendant of Abraham that does this would be part of the promise and the covenant. Circumcision. Let's talk about that just for a second, because this raises the question, perhaps. Some of you might be saying, oh, man, Should we all be circumcised then as guys? And isn't this the Bible? And we want to be part of that. And yet some of you are saying, but I'm not a Jew. And I'm not part of that Abrahamic covenant necessarily, which is true. And it became a big debate. If you want, jot this down, Romans chapter 2. And I'm going to just read it real fast for sake of time. Romans 2, 25. Listen, this is quite a mouthful. Romans 2, 25. For circumcision, Paul says to the Romans, verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It might as well be uncircumcised if you're not going to be a keeper of the law. What have we learned already about the law? Cast out the bondwoman. So far it sounded pretty good if you're asking me. So thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, verse 26 of Romans 2, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? In other words, it's like the scriptures say, if you're going to keep one point of the law, you got to keep all points of the law. Good luck with that. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, that is through circumcision. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. This is the New Testament, New Covenant. And circumcision, listen, is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Paul is making a point here that there's kind of this new idea and of what circumcision really is all about and what it means. And now Colossians chapter 2, let me read this. It says in Colossians 2, 11, it says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. There's not a rabbi with his little sharp stone. Not that kind of circumcision. But in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's talking to Gentiles, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances against us, that was written against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having spoiled principalities, powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's that? Circumcision. Here, Paul likens circumcision to the New Testament scriptures of baptism. That's why we like to say baptism is an outward sign of something that's going on inwardly. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment that you have with the Lord. If you've not been baptized, you're not being obedient to what God's word says. Aren't you glad it's baptism? You know, people say, but Brett, it's so cold in the Willamette River. No big deal. Man, you guys of all people should be like, oh, I just don't care about how cold the Willamette gets or how many toxins are in there when I get baptized. At least it's not circumcision. That's the thing. So baptism is likened unto circumcision in the New Testament. So, and you can continue to make that argument with other scriptures as well. So Acts chapter 15 is a great example where Paul, Peter, James, all the guys got together and had the big council about these new Gentile believers. What do? We circumcise them? And they came to the conclusion that they should not, in fact, circumcise them. And it kind of cracks me up because after they came to that conclusion, it says after they were dismissed and heard what they figured out at that council, it says when they had read what they'd done, they rejoiced for the consolation. I guess so. Yay, no circumcision. Woo! I guess so. So now that's all cool and great. Now some of you are saying, oh no, I circumcised my child when he was born in the hospital. And now see, this raises, I believe, an entirely separate discussion, and that is, should male children be circumcised today? Well, if you're doing it because you're keeping the Old Testament law, you shouldn't. That's not why a child should be circumcised. I have to be careful on this one because this can move into legalism very, very quickly, and you don't want to do that. But if people think, well, God made that assigned to Abraham, and it must be good because God made the Jews do it. It must be biologically good. It must have some value. So if you kind of do the research, you actually find that there's some good arguments for circumcision. You'll also find arguments against circumcision biologically and medically. But I tend to believe the ones that are for, just because I think God knew what he was doing with the whole thing of circumcision. So if it's a biological thing, that's cool. If you feel like it's healthier or better for whatever reason, you can do your homework on that. But don't do what the woman in Burnside, Portland did. This was an article a couple years ago. Botched circumcision leaves three-month-old Portland boy in critical condition. A three-month-old boy was taken to an area hospital, critical condition, after his mother tried to circumcise him at her Portland home. Officers were asked to respond on a medical call at her home near East Burnside Street and 127th Avenue after 2 a.m. Sunday. The woman at the home told investigators she tried to form a circumcision on her son. Then when she realized the boy was in trouble, she called 911. The boy is expected to survive. Child abuse detectives were called to the scene to investigate. No arrests have been made, and no other children are thought to be in danger. Portlandia at its finest right there. Weird, wacko, and crazy. That's stupid. Don't do that. But here's what you do. Read about it. If you're a pregnant, expectant mother and father, you pray about it. Say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And you can measure out and weigh out the pros and the cons. But if you're doing it because the Bible says we have to circumcise our kids, you actually haven't read the New Testament and Paul and the Council of Acts 15. Don't make that your reason. Are you with me on that? I think it's important. The law kills. Amen to that. Well, quickly. now we see Sarah get an H. Verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, hey, you know, the Lord's fair. He gave Abraham an H. He's going to give Sarah an H. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. And that shall her name be. Now, this is a funny one to me because Sarai, her name means princess. You moms that name your girls that, just a little high maintenance, I'm just saying. Little princess, you know. Be careful with that one. But she now is no longer princess, Sarai, but she's now noble woman. That's cool, I like that. She goes to noble woman. And she is. She's an amazing woman, and we'll see more of that as we go. But noble woman, that's going to be her name now. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Some would say the other sons of Abraham were the other kings and nations. And it wasn't necessarily when the Lord promised many nations. It wasn't necessarily through Ishmael. And we're also going to find out later, Abraham's going to find another lady and have other children. We'll see that later as we go. Again, I would argue polygamy was never condoned by God. You just see it in the Bible. You see people doing it. God never really condoning it. So the Lord said Abraham's going to bless her. And so here's Abraham 99. Here's Sarah 89. So, verse 17, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. Now, we know this isn't the laughter of disbelief because he's already been believing God would provide this child. I think he's laughing because this is just hilarious. I'm 99 years old, for crying out loud. And Sarah's 89. And this is just hilarious that the Lord's going to do this. And he's laughing. And says in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? He's like, man, he's not saying that questioning God, but rhetorically. Like, wow, can this really be happening? But I believe he's saying it in faith. Well, and Abraham, verse 18, said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. What's Abraham doing here? It's almost like saying, Lord, that's great and all that, but man, I love Ishmael. See, Isaac's not even really born yet, so he doesn't really know Isaac, but he's saying, oh, but Ishmael, he's my boy. You dads must know a little bit. You moms must know a little bit how this must have felt for Abraham to realize that Ishmael's not the one that's got the great covenant attached to him. So he's just going, oh, and we do the same thing. We want to see the Lord bless the work of our flesh. And the Lord sometimes says, well, that's not going to actually happen. But we get very close to the work of our flesh. We love the work of our flesh. And that's why Abraham's crying out, oh, that Ishmael may live before thee. But verse 19, God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, or Itzhak. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed. So here the Lord just really making it clear. Some people make the argument, see, Abraham didn't know that it was through Sarah until this part. But I don't know that that's true as you look at the evidence. Here the Lord is saying, okay, I'm going to write this in crayon for you, Abraham. It's through Sarah, not Hagar, not any other lady that's hanging around your camp. It's through Sarah for sure. Don't make any mistake on this one. Let's make this perfectly clear. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget and I will make him a great nation. Just like Isaac would eventually have 12 tribes through Jacob, so would Ishmael have 12 tribes or princes. But verse 21, my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee. Are you getting this, Abraham? Sarah shall bear thee at this time next year. And so he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Okay, there's some interesting studies, just real quick, on the H. And that is, God adds an H. Now, in the Hebrew writing, it's not just phonetic. It's also like pictographs. It's like the shapes of the letters in Hebrew do have meaning. And I'm told that if you really want to learn Hebrew as a spoken language and a written language, you need to learn the shapes as if they are they all hold meaning. But the H is an interesting letter, and it always kind of, it's the H. And it's you say, yeah, Brett, good, you learned that in kindergarten. But in the Hebrew, it really is the H sound, and it's the word for breath. It's like automatopoeia. And the word breath in the Bible also is what? Spirit. Now, this is important because you can do all kinds of interesting conclusions at why does God add an H to Abraham's name and an H to Sarah's name? It's the fifth letter of the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. And so some argue that it speaks of God's grace. Five is the number of grace in the Bible. There's some interesting things that people talk about. Why did God give the H to Abraham and Sarah? But we know on the surface, it's just the change of names mean some really cool thing. Abraham's going to be the father of many nations, and Sarah's no longer little Miss Princess, but now she's noblewoman. But the H is interesting, but I'll leave it there for tonight. Verse 23. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. What about these slaves, Brett? Here's Abraham got slaves. It's funny because slavery is a term that can mean so many things. We all think of slavery as Kunta Kinte and roots and the horrible behavior of the early Americas, which it was. It was like some of the worst behavior of humanity of all time. And you can never condone slavery, as God never condoned slavery in the Bible. Some people say that. Even our president said, the Bible condones slavery. No, it doesn't. God does seek to regulate slavery in the Bible. And if you follow God's plan, ultimately a person will ultimately be able to be set free. If God's plan for slavery were carried out rightly, there'd be no slaves on the earth today. They would have been abolished altogether. Slavery in Abraham's time would be a person would either sell themselves into slavery because there was nothing better going on and they could hang out with Abraham. And it was a nice way to live. You can make that argument historically. And there were also the debtor's slave. I don't know about in Abraham's time as much. But eventually if a person, you know, instead of declaring bankruptcy, a person would be put into slavery until he paid off his fines. So there's different forms of slavery. You have to be kind of careful not to lump it all together. There are examples in the Bible of slaves who loved being slaves. They enjoyed it. I know that sounds insensitive, and people could write blogs and get all mad that I said, there's slaves that enjoyed slavery. I'm not talking about the American issues of slavery. I'm talking about ancient peoples who chose to be slaves even after they had a chance to be set free. The bond servant that is talked about, the doulos in the Greek, is a slave that loved his master so much that when it was time for him to be set free, and that was because of the law of God saying, set the person free. But if they wanted to, they could either go free or they could become a bond slave. That's a slave by choice because they had they were like family to the master. They wanted to be with that master and they wanted to serve that house. And so they would take an awl and put their earlobe up against the doorpost and kunk, pierce their ear in a certain kind of piercing that would show that was a bond slave by choice. And you know what? Paul says, I, Paul, a bond servant of the Lord, a doulos. He's saying, I have chosen to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And so I too choose to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And I'm proud to be a slave. I serve a great master who's loving and kind. Now, slavery was horrible. I just think there's too many people that have taken just the whole thing and lumped it all together. Probably one of the funniest things I've heard in a long time was, remember the whole Chick-fil-A debacle and the homosexual agenda? Remember that whole thing? One of the funniest things was there was all this news and people saying the homosexuals are going to storm the Chick-fil-A's and they're going to ban it. Meanwhile, the Christians said, and people who believe that, you know, Chick-fil-A serves some really good chicken, they all went on the day where the homosexuals banned. They had the biggest sales days of their time when it was supposed to be banned by the gay and lesbian community. Well, there was this one NFL, I believe he's a big linebacker, and they interviewed him. What do you think about the Chick-fil-A debacle and their homosexual agenda? He says, man, I don't care if they're promoting slavery. I just love their chicken, man. And he's a big black guy, you know, just a big, huge. He's like, I don't care. But I just thought, you know, that in some ways, you know, the attitude is simply this. You know, we're hearing in our culture that, you know, all the white people in America should pay reparations for slavery. Slavery was atrocious, unthinkable. But, you know, a lot of us have relatives who fought and bled to fight against slavery during the abolitionist years. And a lot of us are proud and thankful that our nation finally rid the country of that. And we need to try to continue to provide great opportunity for anybody who's been treated horribly throughout history to do well and to succeed. And that's the goal and the hope of everybody. I just think this whole debate has become so ugly. And, you know, one of the things I was really excited about in the last election was that a black man got elected into presidency. That was one thing I really was happy about. I wasn't happy about his policies or his position on abortion or Israel or any of those things that are biblically just perfectly clear. I wasn't happy about that, but I was glad, finally, we got a black man in the presidency. But then I look at what's happened in the last several years, and I think racism is worse today than it has been in a long time. And I think, what in the world's going on? You know, as Christians, it's so simple. The Bible talks about race and says there's neither Jew nor Greek. It talks about gender. There's neither male nor female. It's not that God's telling everybody we can be transgender. He is saying, however, that man, to God, he puts us all on an equal plane and we should love each other as God loves us. And he loves us all powerfully and wonderfully. And we should treat each other with that same kind of love. It's so simple. Why have we made it so complicated? And, you know, there's jerks and mean people all over the place. And they're going to treat people badly. But as Christians, we should totally be different than that. Well, we got to move. It's getting late. So verse 23, Abraham takes his son and his whole house and all the slaves and all those people, and they're all circumcised. Don't you love how Abraham's a can-do kind of guy? Man, the very day that he gets this command, I'd be saying, why get circumcised today when you could be circumcised tomorrow? You know, I mean, but Abraham, man, he gets busy slicing and dicing. And verse 24, Abraham was 90 years old and 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised and Ishmael, his son, and all the men of his house born in the house and bought with the money of the stranger were circumcised with him. They're all part of one big, happy, circumcised family. So there you have it. And we will tackle chapter 18 and onward next time. Let's all stand together. Lord, how thankful we are tonight that we have a new covenant and those promises that you give to us. Lord, even as the Abrahamic covenant, Lord, we see how through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, and we have been. Lord, we thank you so much for saving us, for that outward sign of baptism that we all can do to really be linked as the family of God. And Lord, I thank you that we get to be your bond slave. Lord, we want to be your servants. We want to serve you, and Lord, your will, whatever you would have us to do, that's what we want to do. So Lord, give us vision and direction. Bless each of these people who've tackled these tough scriptures tonight, and I pray that you just bring good fruit in their lives, and we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.